This is Winfield Bible School for 2009. This is the third of the classes by our brother Jim Cowie. His top series topic is the prophecy of Zephaniah, and the subject for this session is He Will Famish All the Gods of the Earth. The reading for this session was Zephaniah chapter 2, verses 4 to the end. Brother Jim.
Thanks, Brother Bill, and good morning, brethren and sisters. The reason we've read Zephaniah 2 and didn't take the extra couple of minutes is because I'm going to actually use that as an excuse to go through it quickly. I want to actually focus this morning on the latter portion of Zephaniah chapter 2. Firstly, though, just where we're up to in our study. We're now in this section, the second section of the prophecy, chapter 2, verses 4 to 15, where we have judgment on the nations, and we're going to see how far-reaching that judgment is. Brethren and sisters, what we have here in verse 4 is the beginning of God turning to the nations around, his people. He's already spoken of the judgments bearing down upon them, and of course those judgments would come through Nebuchadnezzar. But Nebuchadnezzar wasn't just going to deal with Judah. He was going to deal with the surrounding nations as well, and they would be subject to the judgments that were coming. And so what happened then in the time of Nebuchadnezzar was a precursor of greater things to come in the future, as we shall see. But note there's a play on names. As Mark read this for us, there's a clear play on the names in verse 4. For Gaza shall be forsaken. And this is not unlike Micah chapter 1, verses 10 to 16, where again the Spirit plays on the names of the cities. Gaza means strong. Gaza shall be forsaken. Azab. You can see sort of a similarity between Gaza, got A-Z-A, you've got this word. So the Spirit chooses a word which means to be loosened or desolated. So the strong city will be desolated, loosened. And of course it was, and then later on Alexander did the same to it. Ashkelon means a weighing place or a mart. It will become a desolation. Shimama, a devastation. So this bustling marketplace was going to become an empty, devastated place where nobody would go. Ashdod means a fortified place or a castle. Will be driven out, it says. Garash is the word. It means to drive one out of possession. So again, a clear play on the names. And Ekron means eradication. The root of the name Ekron is this word Akar, and it's that word that is rendered in the Authorized Version, rooted up. So again, we see that. Akar means to pluck up by the roots, to exterminate. So here we have the beginning of God's judgments on the local nations who surrounded his people Judah in that day. But he has something far greater than that in mind. Here is the situation, brethren and sisters. Zephaniah chapter 2, verses 4 to 10, speaks of judgment on the surrounding nations, and he's spoken in verse 4 of the Philistine coast and what would happen to the people and to the cities there. And he now turns to Ammon and Moab, down in verses 8 to 11. But let's just read down from verse 5, and we're going to pick up what's going to happen to this Philistine coast and to the countries of Ammon and Moab next door. He goes on to say in verse 5, Woe unto the inhabitants of the sea coast, the nation of the Carathites, their name means an executioner. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, and this is how it should read, O Canaan of the land of the Philistines. I will even destroy thee that there shall be no inhabitant. So this region, the Philistine coast, which of course today is inhabited by a people who seek the destruction of God's people, Israel. It is going to be vacated, he says. There will be no inhabitant except his people. He goes on to say in verse 6, And the seacoast shall be dwellings and cottages for shepherds and folds for flocks. And the coast shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah. We meet a very important word here, brethren and sisters. It's this word remnant. It's used again down in verse 9 where it is rendered in the Authorized Version, residue. In the version that Mark read from, it was remnant, you may recall. It's also used over in chapter 3 in verse 13. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. Now that, of course, has never been the case in the past, but it will be the case in the future. So we get a clue as to how to interpret Zephaniah chapter 2. When God speaks of the remnant of his people dwelling in this area of the Philistine coast, he's not talking of any time in past history, because I don't know of any time. You may, I don't. But there will be a time in the future when this Philistine coast will be inhabited by his people, and they will be there converted people. They shall do no iniquity nor speak lies, he says of this remnant, for they shall feed and lie down, chapter 3, verse 13, and none shall make them afraid. So it's clearly a reference to the kingdom, to the time when peace will come to God's land and to his people. So that, brethren and sisters, is the far-reaching effect of this prophecy. While it may have had an initial fulfillment in the times of the prophet or there shortly after, it's really reaching down to our times, as we shall see as we proceed. And he goes on to say in the end of verse 7, they shall feed thereupon. In the houses of Ashdod shall they lie down in the evening, for the Lord their God shall visit them and turn away their captivity. Now he comes to Moab and Ammon. Now they, of course, were next door neighbours to God's people, Judah, who inhabited this area here. And of course we know that in the scripture, Moab and Ammon, because of their origins through Lot by incest, speaks of the false religions which surround us today. Those religions which look with some contempt upon the people of Israel. And one of the things that we in our community need to maintain, that our God has revealed to us, is the role of Israel, despite their apostasy, despite their waywardness. Their future is secure and sure. And brethren and sisters, we as a community do love God's people. But the churches around us, in the main, particularly, of course, the Catholic Church, have a hatred for the Jew and a contempt for God's people. They are typified in the scripture by Moab and Ammon. He says in verse 8, I have heard the reproach of Moab and the revilings of the children of Ammon, whereby they have reproached my people and magnified themselves against their border. Therefore I live, there's no as there, saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be as Sodom and the children of Ammon as Gomorrah, that is, they'll be destroyed, even the breeding of nettles, etc. And the remnant of my people shall spoil them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. So this is speaking of wonderful things to come. How do we know? How do we know that this is actually about the future? Well, let's just read on. Verse 10. This shall they have for their pride. We've been talking about that today, haven't we? Because they have reproached and magnified themselves against the people of God. The Lord will be terrible unto them. For he will famish all the gods of the earth, and men shall worship him, every one from his place, even all the isles of the heathen. Now that verse is very important in the scheme of things. Here's Rotherham's translation. Terrible will Yahweh be against them, for he hath caused to waste all the gods of the earth. How do you famish gods? Well, you don't feed them, which means you take away all of their worshippers, all their devotees. You convert all of their devotees or destroy them so that there's no one worshipping the God. You famish the God by removing those who worship them. So God is going to famish the gods of the earth that men may bow down to him, everyone from his place. And how far will this extend? All the coastlands of the nations. Now, it just so happens that that phrase there, at the end of verse 11, the isles of the heathen or the isles of the nations, is first used in Genesis chapter 10 and verse 5, when God, of course, began the process of repopulating the earth. And from the family of Noah, there arose the isles of the nations, it says. So that phrase comes from Genesis chapter 10. And we were there yesterday laying the foundations for the following studies. So this is clearly, brethren and sisters, a prophecy of the future with broad ramifications for the entire world. And you and I are going to be privileged to be involved in accomplishing these things. That's a brief summary of verses 4 to 11, but I think you can see where we're heading. And now we come to verse 12. Ye Ethiopians also shall be slain by my sword. Now this word Ethiopian, as we pointed out in an earlier study, is actually Cush. Ye Cushites. And the Cush referred to, as we saw, is the Cush of Genesis chapter 2, verses 10 to 14. Now I won't go into all of this, of course. I think that's been also covered by Andrew. I want to come down to this verse. And the name of the second river is Gihon. The same is it that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia, it says in the Authorized Translation. The word in the Hebrew is Cush. The whole land of Cush. So here is the original Cush. It became, of course, ultimately the center of Nimrod's rebellion. Cush was his father. Cush means black. And it is most likely, as Hyslop suggests and others, that Cush and Nimrod were dark-skinned people. They were Negroid. So the first pope, brethren and sisters, was a black man. I have a personal conviction that the last pope will be a black man. And when they brought Benedict to the fore, he was the most likely one to be appointed pope, wasn't there? There were a couple of black men not far behind him. And the way the world is today, you know, with the non-discrimination, the liberty, the equality and fraternity, it won't be long. And there will be a Negroid pope. And it may be the last one. That'll be interesting, won't it? 40 years beyond Armageddon, perhaps. But I believe that there will be some kind of symmetry in the way things turn out. That's how it began. That's how it will probably finish. So here we have the land of Cush, the land of blackness, of darkness, and it certainly was to prove to be that. So when we read in Zephaniah chapter 2 and verse 12 that the next target for these divine judgments are the Cushites who are going to be slain by my sword, we don't need to argue about where they belong. It says in verse 13, and he will stretch out his hand against the north, that's where they are, and destroy Assyria, and will make Nineveh a desolation, and dry like a wilderness. And you know, these last couple of verses in Zephaniah 2 are very interesting, because there are echoes, strong echoes here, from former prophets like Isaiah, and if time permits, we'll get to Isaiah 34 a little later this morning. And the words there, verse 14, this is what's going to happen to Assyria, to Nineveh. Flocks shall lie down in the midst of her. Very similar to the language that was used back in the earlier verses of chapter 2 about the remnant lying down and feeding. Well, who's going to be lying down here? Flocks will lie in the midst of her, verse 14, and all the beasts of the nations. And that's interesting language, isn't it? Doesn't just say beasts. It says, and all the beasts of the nations, both the cormorant and the bittern, shall lodge in the upper lintels. Their voice shall sing in the windows. So they'll be all over this city of Nineveh, this land of Assyria. Verse 15, this is the rejoicing city that dwelt carelessly, that said in her heart, I am, and there is none beside me. And there are echoes there that come out again in Revelation chapter 18. And we're going to see the connection between Assyria and Babylon in a moment. Everyone, he says, that passes by shall hiss. Because this, verse 15, will be a place for beasts to lie down in. Now, I think I remember that Nimrod made his reputation usurp the authority of God because he gave protection to his people by protecting them from the beasts of the earth. That's how he got his dominion. And we read that the places he created are going to be populated by the wild beasts of the earth. The ones he destroyed to protect his people, to become the first God king. This is a reversal, isn't it? Complete reversal. So let's have a look at what this is about. Here is the Assyro-Babylonian Empire, which goes right back to 2,240 years before Christ. We normally date the Babylonian from 606 to 539, but its origins are clearly back in the time of Nimrod. It was the beginning of his kingdom. Now, as I said, there are two other Cushes in the Bible. There's one down here in the area of Midian, and there's one down here in what we would call modern Sudan today. Okay, brethren and sisters, this is the Cush, this one here, that Zephaniah chapter 2 is talking about. And we know, of course, from Daniel chapter 7, verse 4, that there were two phases to the Assyro-Babylonian Empire. The lion had eagle's wings, and Daniel beheld till the wings thereof were plucked. So here is the Assyrian symbol, the lion with wings. The wings are plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. So the Babylonian lion, not here, of course, standing up, but this is from the Ishtar Gate, and you've seen pictures of that. Here is the Babylonian lion that doesn't have wings. Now, wings, of course, speak of military power. And so there was to be a transition from the vicious, cruel military power of Assyria to a more, well, you wouldn't say not cruel, but they at least had some more appreciation of the things that belonged to humanity. So there was in the system of Babylon a religious sort of flavour to it, where there was only cruelty in that of the Assyrian. So there are two phases, and that's exactly, brethren and sisters, what's going to happen. There's going to be the Assyrian phase, the Gogian phase. They'll come down upon the land of Israel. They will butcher God's people. They will ravish the women. They will smash the infants against the walls like the Assyrians did of old. And the second phase of the judgments of God will be upon Babylon the Great. The Assyrian will come first, and then will come the Babylonian. That is the order. So that's why he starts with Assyria. And that's why we were back in Genesis yesterday, laying the foundations for this. So the beginning of Nimrod's kingdom was Babel. And he built four cities, Babel, Erech, Akkad and Calneh, in the land of Semiramis. But what happened next? Well, he was responsible for two megacities, was this man. There's the first one. Now, there are linguists who suggest that the Erech, the second city that he built, of this mega city of four, which he probably joined by a wall to protect his people from wild beasts and other enemies, there are those who suggest that that word, in fact, is the same as Enoch. It's a reference to the very first city ever built on the earth, and that was built by Cain. He built the city Enoch after the name of his son, and so Nimrod re-erects that city. He goes back to its origins, but he wasn't satisfied with that. In Genesis chapter 10, and you might like just to jot this down quickly, in the Authorized Version, it doesn't say this. But this is the way that Genesis 10 verse 11 should be rendered. He, speaking of Nimrod, went forth into Assyria and builded Nineveh. So he built another set of mega cities. This was a mega city, and now it's another mega city. And in this group there were Nineveh, Rehoboth, Calah and Resen, we are told in Genesis chapter 10, verses 11 and 12. And so the earliest Babylonian kings bore the title Four Races. So how would God respond to this, brethren and sisters? What would God do about this? Well, he would call Abram from the very heart of Nimrodian worship. He would build from him the nation of Israel. And when they were brought out of Egypt as a nation, his firstborn son, he would bring them into a wilderness, and there he would organize them at Sinai. And he organized them into a four-square encampment. And for the 12 tribes that made up that four-square encampment, there had been four mothers. He gave them four standards. In the middle of them, there was a perfect cube. So God was setting out to reverse what Nimrod had created by starting again. He's going to go in the opposite direction with his people. So the glory of Nineveh, and it was a glorious place in its time, and Layard and others who came to this place and dug it up and took much of it back to Britain and other places, they found the glory of this place. It's a rejoicing city that dwelt carelessly, that said in her heart, I am, and there is none else. How did Assyria and Babylon impact God's people? Well, massively. Let's just follow the history, shall we, briefly. How did Assyria and Babylon come into Judah? Well, the first culprit was a man called Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. And in 2 Kings chapter 16, verses 10 and 11, he sent to Damascus, he went to Damascus, and there he fell down at the feet of Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, who was making life hard for him and all others in the area. And he made obeisance to him, and he saw an altar, an Assyrian altar there in Damascus, and he sent back the pattern of that altar to his priest and said, I want you to make one of those for me. I want an Assyrian altar to be in the temple when I get home. And that is how Assyria crept into the ecclesia of God through the leadership of Ahaz. So what was God's response to that, brethren and sisters? In the reign of his son Hezekiah, he sent the Assyrian to invade the land of Judah, and Sennacherib arrived on the scene, as we well know. And his army was ultimately overthrown, and 185,000 perished outside the walls of Jerusalem. And we know that that's all typical of events to come, and we'll talk more about that in a moment. What about Babylon? Who brought Babylon into Judah? Well, Manasseh, as we saw the other day, introduced the whole range of Babylonian idolatry. The star worship, the sun worship, and a host of other things were brought in by Manasseh. He completely marinated every level of society in Judah with Babylonianisms. The whole thing was corrupted by Babylon. So what did God do in response to that? Well, he sent the Assyrians. Now, this is interesting. This should never have happened. He sent the Assyrians against Manasseh towards the end of his reign. Wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns, and bound him with fetters, and carried him to Babylon. 2 Chronicles 33 and verse 11. Carried him to Babylon? At that particular time, the Assyrians and the Babylonians were at loggerheads. They were at war. So I don't know how this came about, but it came about by divine providence. It was a requirement that though the Assyrians would be the ones who brought Manasseh into captivity, he wasn't taken back to Nineveh. He was taken to Babylon. Manasseh's name means causing to forget. That's what he had done by introducing Babylonian worship into Judah. He'd made his people forget their God and the purity of his religion. They had adopted the tongue of the Babylonian. They were calling their children, even some of the princes were calling their children after the names of popes. And so God said to Manasseh, you need to spend some time here, young man. Well, he was an old man by then. Because when you get over here, you'll realize what you've done. You'll realize the foolishness and the stupidity of idolatry. And he did. And he repented. And one of the marvelous things that I think we're going to see at the judgment seat of Christ, brethren and sisters, is Manasseh standing at the right hand of Christ. And you marvel at that. Hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people, will miss out on the kingdom because of him. But he personally repented, genuinely repented. And God forgave him and brought him back and put him on the throne. And he endeavoured to overturn the idolatry that he had introduced. Couldn't be successful, of course. And his son made sure that when his father was dead, that campaign to renew Judah didn't continue. It was left to Josiah to finish that job. But the marvellous mercy of our God, I believe, will be manifest in the case of Manasseh. Why does it have to be the case? Well, because he was a forerunner of his people. And the reason that God took Judah into Babylon was to rid them of idolatry. And you know what? Though the Jews, of course, idolise money, wealth and power, they have never, ever in their history returned to worship stone and wood idols. Never. They were freed from idolatry by going to the home of it. That's what God did to their king who had corrupted them. And it was a forerunner of what would happen to the nation. And they too were purged of idolatry. So, brethren and sisters, we can see why Assyria and Babylon are important in the scheme of things. Now, in the time of Isaiah, when Sennacherib came, what happened in the reign of Hezekiah, as we all know, was typical of the Gogian invasion of the land. So Isaiah prophesied in the days of these kings, Isaiah, Jotham, Ahaz and Hezekiah. He witnessed the invasion of the Assyrian king. He witnessed the apostasy of Ahaz and Manasseh, and he spoke, or at least God spoke through him eloquently of future events. Just take a quick look with me at Isaiah chapter 10. I just want to quickly run through some of these passages and to show you how this term, the Assyrian, is used of the Gogian Confederacy. Isaiah 10, verse 5, O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send him against a hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge. Look at the words in your Bible. To take the spoil and to take the prey. Do I need to remind you where they're from? Ezekiel chapter 38. Hast thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou come to take a prey? It is said of the Gogian invader as he comes down upon the land. It's pretty clear, isn't it? You have a look at verse 24 of Isaiah 10. It says this, Therefore thus saith the Lord God of hosts, O my people that dwellest in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrian. He shall smite thee with a rod, and shall lift up his staff against thee after the manner of Egypt. For yet a very little while, and the indignation shall cease, and mine anger in their destruction, and the Lord of hosts shall stir up a scourge for him, according to the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. Brethren and sisters, the story of Gideon's overthrow of the vast host of the Midianites in Judges chapter 7 is one of the most remarkable types of Armageddon you'll ever find in the Bible. And you and I are there. We're part of the 300 who do exactly as their master Gideon did. As I do, so shall ye do. They all had their empty pitchers. And in their hand, it's a left hand, mortal weakness, empty pitcher, mortal vessel, and inside that was a divine light. The word is lapid, refers to a light that doesn't go out like any normal light, any flame would inside a pitcher, because it would burn the oxygen and go out. This flame didn't go out. And the Apostle Paul says, 2 Corinthians 4 verse 7, when he speaks of the glory of the Christ character, he says, We have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And they smashed it. And the divine light was revealed. And there was the trumpet, the shofar in their right hand, the symbol of authority and power. That word is used 8 times in Judges 7. And it speaks, of course, of the immortality and the authority to be delegated to Christ and the saints to overthrow their enemies. There's no question when you read Isaiah 10 and verse 26 And it takes us back to Judges 7, that is typical of Armageddon. And this is what this is about. It's about the time when the Gogian Confederacy, led by the power of Russia, will be destroyed in the land of Israel. Now, we could go to these other passages. For instance, chapter 14, verse 25, you find that term, the Assyrian, used again. Clearly of the future. Verse 25, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and upon my mountains tread him underfoot, etc. We could go to chapter 30 and verse 31. I said it would be quick. Isaiah 30 and verse 31. We know that this is about Armageddon. Have a look, for instance, at verse 27 of Isaiah 30. Behold, the name, the Shem, of the Lord cometh from far, burning with his anger, and the burden thereof is heavy. His lips are full of indignation, and his tongue is a devouring fire. For those of you who would want to make a connection, just look at the last few words of verse 25, when the towers fall. But verse 31 says, for through the voice of the Lord shall the Assyrian be beaten down, which smote with a rod. You turn the page to chapter 31 of Isaiah and verse 8. Then shall the Assyrian fall with the sword, not of a mighty man, and the sword not of a mean man shall devour him, but he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall be discomforted, and he shall pass over to his stronghold for fear, and his princes shall be afraid of the ensign. Read Christ, saith the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and his furnace in Jerusalem. Now, in a moment, I'm going to bring you back here to this section of Isaiah. So don't lose it, but please, come with me. If you can keep a hand in Isaiah, come to Micah chapter 5 and see how this term, the Assyrian, is used. And see yourself here, brethren and sisters, because you are here. Micah chapter 5. Now, we know what the early part of this chapter is about. It's about our Lord Jesus Christ, he who would come to be ruler in Israel, verse 2, born humbly in Bethlehem. So it's about him. And in Micah chapter 5, and verse 4, we read of him standing and feeding in the strength of his God, that he shall be great to the ends of the earth. End of verse 4. Then look at verse 5. And this man, Christ, shall be the peace when the Assyrian shall come into our land. And when he shall tread in our palaces, then shall we raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men, as it should read. So, shepherds. What are shepherds? Well, shepherds in Israel were priests. Priests were shepherds. They were the leaders, the teachers, the feeders of God's people. And princes of men, of course, is clear, isn't it? So when we read of 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men, we have the king priests of the age to come. And they will be with the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I are there in that verse. And we read on in verse 6, and he, as it should read, he, Christ, shall waste the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod. See the phases? It starts with Assyria, the overthrow of the Gogian Confederacy in the land, but then he proceeds to take the land of Nimrod, Babylon the Great. That's the way it unfolds. Take the land of Nimrod in the entrances thereof. Thus he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he cometh into our land, Gogian invasion, when he treadeth within our borders. And then verses 7 and 8 speak of the work of Elijah, bringing the Jews from all the countries of the earth, some who will release them, some who won't. And in the process of that, brethren and sisters, we will have the judgment on Babylon the Great in the land of Nimrod. I want you to come back to Isaiah 33, because one of the curious things that I discovered when I was doing some work on Genesis 10 and 11 is that you don't find a concentration of the Hebrew words that are used back there in Genesis 10 and 11 in very many places. But here's one of them, in Isaiah chapter 33. Now, Isaiah 33 begins auspiciously with these words in verse 1. Woe to thee that spoilest, and thou wast not spoiled. Goes on to talk about spoil and prey. Well, I think that's a reference to the Assyrian spoiler being judged. But by the time we get down to verses 18 through 23, the object of divine judgment has changed. Let's have a look at verse 17 for argument's sake. Thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. He's talking about those who will be there as immortals in that day. They shall behold a land that stretcheth afar, as it should read. So there's a king involved here. And that's going to be in contrast, of course, with the first king of the kingdom of men. So Nimrod is definitely here. In verse 18, we read of the towers. Where is he that counted the towers as the symbol of their strength to make a name for themselves? In verse 19, we have the word speech. Thou shalt not see a fierce people, a people of a deeper speech than thou canst perceive. That word speech is our word sapha, first occurrence in the Bible, Genesis 11, verse 1. Then we read in verse 20 these words. Look upon Zion, the city of our solemnities, etc., a quiet habitation, it says, Jerusalem will be, that shall not be taken down. So once Jerusalem is established as the seat of the king, it will never be taken down. Look at the next words. Not one of the stakes thereof shall ever be removed. Just so happens that that phrase, ever be removed, is the same word that is translated in Genesis 11, verse 2, journeyed. They journeyed eastwards. They picked up, they pulled their tent pegs out, so to speak, and they journeyed eastwards into the face of God, challenging him, and built their tower. And then, brethren and sisters, we have the language of the end of trading. You have a look at verse 21 of Isaiah 33. But there the glorious Lord will be unto us a place of broad rivers and streams, wherein shall go no galley with oars, neither shall gallant ship pass thereby. That's the language of Revelation chapter 18, verses 17 to 19, when no ships, no merchant ships will trade in the religion of Catholicism anymore. Their day is done. Now that's why that concentration of Hebrew words that first occur back in Genesis 10 and 11 are found here in Isaiah 33, because this context is about the overthrow of Babylon the Great. Begins with Armageddon and the overthrow of the Assyrian. It ends 40 years later with the overthrow of Babylon. I want to show you that, brethren and sisters, in a moment in Isaiah 34. But let's just pause and take a breath. I need to take a breath. Because what are they doing today in Europe? They're rebuilding the Tower of Babel. That's exactly what they're doing today. Now, you've all seen this. This was the chart that came out from the European Union. There's the Tower of Babel. That's Peter Bruegel's painting of the Tower of Babel. Above you have the 12 stars, of course, which they took from Revelation. And down here you have a challenge to God. Europe, many tongues, one voice. You confused our tongue, but you're not going to stop us from having one religion. We don't care about what you've done. Many languages, we will have one religion. That's what they're saying. They're in the face of our God, brethren and sisters, just like Nimrod was. They're rebuilding the Tower of Babel. And they have spent billions of euros building this building in Strasbourg, which happens to be right on the border between France and Germany, which they use once a month for a day or so. They have to bring all of their people from Brussels, shuffle them off by train to come here once in a month. Otherwise, of course, they couldn't justify building it. They don't really need this building. But it is designed on the basis of Peter Bruegel's imagery of the Tower of Babel. You see, this is not Jeff Higgs, he hasn't finished the job. Okay? This gap up here That's deliberate. This is this stuff, see? So this is based on the Tower of Babel. You know, they had big plans too. They were actually going to build a physical tower, 1 kilometre high. And this plan came out in the early 90s. They were going to build it above the Berlaymont building in Brussels, which you'll see is a twisted cross, and there's a reason for that, because it's based on a twisted religion. Okay? That's why it's twisted. They're going to, there it is down here, see in the plan? There's the Berlaymont. Now this tower, 1 kilometre high, is going to be used for various purposes. Communication was one of its greatest purposes. It could have been seen from 120 kilometres away. You know, you've got a curvature of the earth. But you could see it. 40 kilometres is the most you can see before the curvature of the earth takes things out of sight. You could see this from 120 kilometres away. The Tower of Babel. And I found this very interesting. Remote sensors will warn of earthquakes, and a hydraulic control system will brace the building against any impact. Oh, yeah. Zechariah chapter 14. So you see, that is what they're endeavouring to do today in Europe. Now, they've given up on this, of course, because it just costs too much money. I want you to come now to Isaiah 34. Because here, brethren and sisters, we have a marvellous prophecy. Brother Walker leads us into Isaiah 34 this way. He says, in the ministry of the prophets, concerning this chapter, the opening of this chapter is an emphatic challenge of wide-reaching application that at once tells us that we must not limit the matter to the times of Isaiah or a century or two later, nor to a few hundred square miles of territory that properly belonged to Edom in his day. And Brother Walker has given us a clue to the interpretation of Isaiah 34. Because now we're going to switch to this other name, the name of Edom. I want to talk about that. Now we know Isaiah 34, it begins this way. Come near, ye nations, to hear, and hearken, ye peoples. Let the earth hear, and all that is therein, the world and all things that come forth of it, for the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and his fury upon all their armies. He hath utterly, past tense, he hath utterly destroyed them, he hath delivered them to the slaughter. And their slain shall stink, it says in verse 3. Then look at verse 4. And all the host of heaven shall be dissolved. In other words, brethren and sisters, all human governments will have been dissolved. They will have been abolished. That's the language that is used, isn't it, in the scripture. It says, and the heavens, the governments, shall be rolled together as a scroll. And all their host, all their notable leaders, their kings, their princes, their prime ministers, their presidents, shall fall down as the leaf falleth off from the vine and as a falling fig from the fig tree. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven, in the governments of man. Behold, it shall come down upon Ijamir, it says in the Authorized. It should read Edom. It shall come down upon Edom and upon the people of my curse to judgment. Now this word curse is a very important word in the Bible. It is the word kerem. It means doomed, devoted to destruction. Upon the people who are devoted to destruction. In fact, the word is next to hormah in the dictionary of Hebrew words, biblical Hebrew words. And the word is used of Jericho as a devoted city. It occurs in Zechariah 14, verse 11. No more utter destruction for Jerusalem. It is the last word of the Old Testament in the Hebrew. It was the word used in 1 Samuel 15 of what Saul should have done to the Amalekites. It's all the same word, brethren and sisters. Its root, karam, occurs 7 times in 1 Samuel 15 as utterly destroyed. That's what God will do to all the nations who support Babylon against him. But he calls them Edom. Isn't that interesting? He calls them Edom. I wonder why. Because Esau was the first and most inveterate Jew hater, anti-Semite in history. And when you read the name Edom in the scripture in prophecy, brethren and sisters, it's about anti-Semites. And the leader of the anti-Semitic world in history has been Babylon the Great, the Roman Catholic Church. And Brother Thomas says in Eureka that Gog is for a time the head of the house of Esau, but he's destroyed in the land of Israel. And the headship of the house of Esau will go back to where it rightfully belongs, to the papacy, who for the next 40 years will seek to destroy not only the Jews' king, but the Jews who want to make their way through his territory back to the land. That's what's going to happen. That's why Edom is used here. Now, you'll want proof, and you'll receive it, unless I fall over dead right now. You'll get your proof. Edom and Bozrah are typical names here. You know, we sometimes read this context and say, well, this is, you know, this is Christ and the saints coming from Sinai and they come up through the land of... So they will. Not talking about that. It's not talking about a conflict in the land of Edom, south, east of Israel today. These are typical names. Edom, of course, means red. It's identified with Adam. It's the flesh in political and religious manifestation. Bozrah can signify fortification, sheepfold, or vintage. Interesting. So taken in the appellative sense, they denote the blood of the sheepfold or the vintage. And the land of Israel is to be a sheepfold for the slaughter of Gog. And thereafter, Europe will become a winepress for the destruction of anti-typical Edom. Now, how do we know that this is right? I want you to read with me verses 6 onwards. I want you to carefully read. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made fat with fatness and with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord hath a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Now, it's important to understand he's talking about the land of Edom. What land is that? Let's read on, verse 7. And the unicorn shall come down with them, and the bullocks with the bulls, and their land, the land of Edom, shall be soaked with blood, and their dust made fat with fatness, for it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. So the controversy is going to be fully resolved at this time. And then it says this, verse 9, and the streams thereof, what does he mean? Well, the land of Edom shall be turned into pitch, and the dust thereof into brimstone, and the land thereof, the land of Edom, shall become burning pitch. It, the land of Edom, shall not be quenched night or day. The smoke thereof shall go up forever from generation to generation. It, the land of Edom, shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever. Careful reading. So who is this land of Edom? That's the language we've just read. Isaiah 34, verses 9 and 10. Now, set over against that, Revelation chapter 14, 10 and 11. And just before this, in verse 8, an angel comes out and says, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. Rome is destroyed. Then a warning goes out in verse 9. I've destroyed your city. Don't go on supporting this system. But they do. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone. Look at the language of Isaiah 34. Pitch. Dust thereof into brimstone. Burning pitch. Tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. Look at the language. The smoke thereof shall go up forever. And they have no rest day nor night who worship the beast and his image, the papacy, whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Brethren and sisters, the language of Isaiah 34 has clearly been picked up and used in Revelation chapter 14 because it's speaking of that system. It is the last enemy to be destroyed before Christ can fully establish his control. That's what verse 4 was about. The abolition of all human governments that he might establish fully the kingdom of God. Bosra, Babylon and Rome. Let's have a look at them set side by side. They are etymologically linked. Bosra means sheepfold or fortress. Babylon was in the plain of Dura, which means a wall, a rampart or a dwelling. And Rome, in Hebrew, by the way, the Hebrew word romith just happens to have a numerical value of 666. That is purely by accident. Means fortification. Okay, so you've got this link with the names. Bosra was the capital of Edom, just as Babylon the Great, or Rome, is the capital of all nations who oppose Christ. Now, you might say to me, yeah, okay. You know, even the translators can see these links, brethren and sisters. Did you notice, not only does it have in my Bible, alongside of verses 9 and 10 of Isaiah 34, a reference to Revelation 14, verse 11, but against verse 11 of Isaiah 34, where it begins to say this, but the cormorant and the bittern shall possess it, the owl also and the raven shall dwell in it, he shall stretch out upon it the line of confusion. But in the margin of my Bible it says, have a look at Revelation 18 verse 2. So I'm going to keep my hand in Isaiah 34 and I'm going to come across to Revelation chapter 18 and verse 2 and read this out to you. We know what chapter 18 of the Apocalypse is about, don't we? The destruction of Babylon over a period of 30 years, the hour of judgment. It says in verse 2, and he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and is become the habitation of demons, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. That is straight from Isaiah 34, verse 11. And even the translators know that. So why would we want to argue with that? And what is it saying to us, brethren and sisters? Well, it's saying to us this, that Edom symbolizes all anti-Semitic nations led by Catholicism in the last days. There are two phases, the Assyrian phase and the Babylonian phase, as we've seen. And that's how it will unfold in the future. Now, my time is nearly gone. In fact, it probably has gone. Just a couple of minutes. Without going into the details, I just want to alert you to something, that when you read this chapter again and the next one, and we all love Isaiah 35, don't we? We just love that chapter. When you read it in this context in the future. The birds and the beasts of Isaiah 34 are symbolic of nations. In verses 11 to 15, you have a whole list of unclean birds and beasts because they represent the Gentiles. The Gentiles who will be released from Babylonian control when Rome is finally destroyed. And these beasts, we read in verse 17, he hath cast the lot for them, it says, the them are these unclean beasts and birds, the Gentile nations, he hath cast the lot for them, and his hand hath divided it unto them by line, they shall possess it. What is the it there? Well, it's the land of Edom, the subject of this chapter. They will possess the land of Edom for the Ad Olam, that is the millennium. And these are the them of Isaiah 35 verse 1. So when you read Isaiah 35, it begins like this. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them. And the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. And all those wonderful things that follow, brethren and sisters. This is what God has in store for the nations who turn their back on Babylon the Great. He will destroy utterly the fourth beast of Rome. Its body will be burnt, Daniel 7:13. But the other beasts, the lion, the bear, and the leopard, their lives will be prolonged for a season and a time. And the converted nations will take over the territories once inhabited by the worshippers of the beast in his image. They will have been destroyed. And this is Genesis in reverse. That's why the language, if you read the last couple of verses of chapter 34 of Isaiah, the language is drawn from Genesis. Look at this, verse 16. Seek ye out the book. No, sorry, I'll take verse 15, the last couple of lines of verse 15. There shall the vultures also be gathered, every one with her mate. Verse 16. Seek ye out the book of the Lord and read. No one of these shall fail, none shall want her mate. Where's that coming from? The animals coming two by two into the ark. None shall want her mate. This is actually Genesis in reverse. Babylon, Nineveh, empty, except for wild beasts and unclean birds, the nations, no longer hunted. The flood revisited every animal with its mate. Isaiah 35, what's that about? The curse of Eden lifted. And Isaiah 35, verse 9, the savagery of the Assyro-Babylonian lion gone. No lion. No Assyrian, Babylonian lion or any ravenous beast shall be there, and a remnant will be redeemed. Who among us, brethren and sisters? This is what Isaiah 33, 13 and 14 says. Hear, ye that are far off, sitting in the Winfield Bible School, what I have done. And ye that are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites, and it will. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? Those who are made immortal were part of the host that will go forth to destroy first the Assyrian in God's land. And then they shall waste the land of Nimrod, because they will be the ones of verse 17 of whom it is said, thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. And we will see, brethren and sisters, a land that stretcheth afar, it will go right around the world. It will be the kingdom of our God and of his Christ.